Yes, at my website, I have an article entitled Winston Churchill Warns America, in which I point out that almost prophetically he describes how that the Jewish supremacist, Jewish revolutionaries throughout history have been working to undermine Christian capitalist systems and civilization in order to bring around their messianic New World Order. And in this article in the Illustrated Sunday Herald, a British newspaper of 1919, he makes some very powerful statements that Jews, these activist supremacist Jews, have been behind every major revolution of the 19th century in Europe, as well as the Bolshevik Revolution, which had transpired just several years before Churchill wrote his article. And he also says that this same astounding race, which was used to bring forth the Messiah and Christianity, could well bring forth a system of Antichrist, a despotism in the world someday. And I believe that he is speaking not only to his time, but even though he's dead, he is speaking to our time, warning us that these same forces coming out of an elite within Jewry, we're talking about the Anti-Defamation League of B'nai B'rith and so on, are still working to overthrow Christian civilization. Now, I am not talking about all Jews. I'm certainly not. We're talking about a minority of liberal activist Jews who are at war with the whole idea of Christian values and civilization, who are promoting homosexuality or promoting hate crimes legislation and so on. And my stand as a Christian pastor is that, like the prophets of old, I am duty-bound to resist these people who are attempting to take away our Christian values and civilization. And that is not anti-Semitism. That's no more anti-Semitic than Jesus was, who attacked the Pharisees, or the Hebrew prophets themselves, who excoriated against the evil leadership of their time.
Are we sure that they don't consider Jesus to be anti-Semitic?
Actually, Abraham Foxman, in his recent book, which is called Never Again, The New Anti-Semitism, he does say that anti-Semitism historically proceeds from the teachings of Jesus and the New Testament. And he says this idea that comes out of the book of Acts and the book of John and so on, that Jesus was killed by a conspiracy by the Jewish leaders, he says that is basically the seed of anti-Semitism throughout the ages, an anti-Semitism which was brought to vivid life by the Church Fathers and by Martin Luther and culminated in the Holocaust of World War II. So basically, Foxman, as head of the Anti-Defamation League, does believe that there's something very, very vicious and very persecutive within New Testament Christianity itself. And that's why the ADL is always out front defending the Jewish people against anyone who wants to proselytize them, evangelize them, and change their religious beliefs.
Right. In fact, there was a case, it was actually two cases, if you recall, when prayer was taken out of school with the Madeline Murray O'Hara case,
yes,
which everybody is pretty much aware of, and that's talked of quite a bit. What isn't talked about is that there was another case, and with that case, that was a Jewish father and applying on behalf of his son who was in school, and in that case, if you read it, it says that they consider the mention of Jesus Christ an offense to their religion.
Yes.
You see, and that was part of the decision. It wasn't just the Madeline Murray O'Hara case that took prayer out of school. It was also this case. The two cases were heard together, but you never hear anybody talk about that.
Yeah, that's very interesting. Well, there is a very consistent pattern throughout the last at least 30 years of Jewish organizations, Jewish activists, even Jewish parents becoming the agents of lawsuits, complaints, and so on, saying that their point of view is pushed out by Christian prayers in schools, especially prayers in Jesus' name and so on. We certainly saw that true several years ago when Mikey Weinstein launched his suits against the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, saying that they were discriminating against Jewish students there by the so much evangelical emphasis among the officers and cadets and so on. And certainly Rabbi Arnold Reznikoff, who was the head ethical consultant to the Air Force and Navy, was directly responsible for facilitating that lawsuit against the Air Force Academy, as well as laying down guidelines for the Navy proscribing mentioning Jesus' name in public prayers by chaplains.
Mm-hmm. Well, as it always, apparently, these radical Jews that attack Christianity, I mean, don't they see that there's going to be some backlash against them at some point if they continue to do that, or is that their whole goal?
Well, if you look at the Jews throughout history, they have cohered together because of a kind of a barricade mentality against anti-Semitism and persecution coming from the outside world. And believe it or not, Judaism throughout the ages has flourished and has cohered, stayed together because of this so-called persecution complex that the Goyim, the Gentiles, are out to get them, and Jews must stay together in common solidarity against the evils of the Gentiles, the desires of the Gentiles to kill them and persecute them. And so, actually, they're not as afraid of anti-Semitism as you might realize. In fact, in a time when so many Jews, especially in America, are being assimilated and marrying with the Gentiles and so on, today in America, we have something like 50% of the Jewish young men are marrying Gentile girls, and this is just terrifying Jewish leadership, because they say, how can we continue as a race if we intermarry with the Gentiles? And a little bit of the real old-fashioned anti-Semitism, of which I certainly do not want to encourage, but they are not afraid of that. They need the racists, they need the KKK, they need the neo-Nazis in order to create fear among the Jewish people, get those contributions coming into ADL and so on, and get the Jews to cohere together and get back to the Torah, the Talmud, and so on, which has kept them together for millennia.
Yeah, well, the main thing is what's different between them and other people is that they're very active in our legal system. So, to me it's a no-brainer because I studied law and you can see it so easily in our legal system because all of these cases are on the books. You can go look them up and you can, especially how the pornography industry got started, things like that, you'll find these radical Jews, whatever, they're the ones that won all those cases that broke down our laws here in this country and open up the way to bring in pornography, for one thing, and abortion, both.
Yes. Well, I have quite an article at truthtellers.org, my website, on Jews and the pornography industry over the last century, and there's an overwhelming presence of them, not only as pornographers and promoters of that kind of thing, but also Jewesses as prostitutes and Jews as brothel owners, yet in very good standing within the Jewish community throughout the world. It seems like a contradiction that God's chosen people should be involved in that kind of thing, but we have to remember that the Jews today basically are the inheritors of moral values going back to Babylon, and the great Babylonian Talmud is their greatest legal authority, which was largely created and codified in ancient Babylon. The Jews, that is the descendants of the tribe of Judah, which were exiled to Babylon in the 6th century BC by Nebuchadnezzar, they stayed there for a full 1600 years. And Babylon was considered the new land of promise, or the second land of promise, for these Jews. 1,600 years in Babylon, which was basically the gutter of the moral gutter of the ancient world. And the Talmud and the Kabbalah and so on of the Jews are full of evidence of occult and demonic and corrupting influences coming out of ancestry in this ancient center of vice and perversion.
So what is it that Churchill was known for, his speech that you wrote about?
Excuse me, I didn't quite understand that.
What was the big thing about Churchill's speech, though, that you were writing about? What was the significance of that?
Well, he is basically warning the Western world that his article, I think the title is Zionism versus Bolshevism. You see, at that time, Churchill was very aware of this long-term a Jewish conspiracy coming out of the evil rabbis and leaders of Judaism to basically destroy Christian civilization and values so that a Judaic one-world system with an antichrist messianic leadership could supplant it and take it over. And what Churchill was rather naively suggesting in this article was, hey, rather than letting the Jews concentrate on overthrowing capitalist and Christian society, let's let them go off to Palestine and kind of sublimate these violent revolutionary tendencies in the land of their origins, in God's promised land. And so he was encouraging Zionism under the Balfour Declaration. And tragically, of course, that's exactly what happened. The Zionists moved in there in increasingly greater numbers, buying up land and so on, vastly exceeding the original intent and scope of the Balfour Declaration, and provoking Arab anger and resentment and riots and so on. Finally, it all broke out in 1948 after the Deir Yassin massacre. 800,000 Arabs were driven out of their lands east and north and south and into concentration camps, fleeing the terrible depredations of the Zionists and these terrorist organizations like Erdogan and Stern Gang and so on. And so that basic tendency for the Zionists to far exceed the original scope and intention of the British continues today as the illegal settlements continue every day to march deeper and deeper into ancestral Palestinian territory, West Bank and Gaza and so on.
Mm-hmm. So why do the Christian leaders pretty much put their okay on that whole agenda?
Well, the Christians have a very, very imperfect understanding of what God intended when he promised the land of Palestine to Abraham and his descendants forever. God makes it very clear in the book of Genesis that he says that I will give this land to your descendants if they are righteous and obey me and basically do the righteous works of faith and obedience of Abraham. And that's a conditional promise. It's a conditional a statement by God that Israel must be obedient. It must execute righteousness and justice and mercy even on the strangers in the land and the inhabitants of Palestine. And tragically, that has not been the case, especially during the 20th century. God told the Hebrews that if they did not obey him and be a righteous and godly people before them, he'd throw them out of the land, and they would be wanderers among the nations, and they could never come back in until they gave him that kind of obedience that Abraham had given them. But tragically, the evangelicals over the last century have said, well, God gave this promise unconditionally to Abraham and his descendants. Doesn't matter whether they're disobedient. Doesn't matter whether they reject Christ and crucified him and blaspheme him even to this hour. A deal is a deal. God gave the land to the Jews, and so we're going to uphold that. And that is confusion. That's ethical and moral confusion, because God doesn't bless people and nations with prosperity and blessing when they are rebellious and disobedient to him.
Well, you know, I'm not so easily confused, so why do you think pastors who are hired to understand this stuff, we're calling them confused. That's an assumption. Maybe they're not really confused. Maybe it's something else.
Well,
there's a
doctrinal position in the evangelical church called Calvinism, and this goes back clear back to the Roman Catholic Church and teachings of Augustine. It goes back to Martin Luther, and especially to John Calvin. And most evangelicals believe this doctrine of salvation, which says if we ask God to forgive our sins, we go forward to the altar and ask Jesus to come into our lives, then we are born again, and that we have a covenant with God through that born-again experience, and we can never be lost again, no matter what we do. This is called the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Now, this mentality, this belief of most evangelicals, but especially Baptists, Presbyterians, and so on, underlies the thinking of evangelical Christians today. And they say, well, just as I can't lose my salvation because I have a covenant with God, so the Jews can't lose their land rights and their privileged position as the apple of God's eye because they also have a covenant with God. And so what these evangelicals have done is to transfer over the same permissive values they have spiritually over to the nation of Israel. And we see the most extreme and actually obscene manifestation of this permissiveness in John Hagee, Dr. John Hagee, who is now saying basically that the Jews have their own covenant with God, which doesn't even require them to accept Jesus as their Messiah. And this, of course, is blasphemy, it's heresy, and so on. But it all proceeds out of this Calvinistic viewpoint, this permissive Calvinistic viewpoint, which has underlying the Protestant movement clear back literally to the 16th century.
Okay. Well, Winston Churchill just had some a good view into this, basically the Zionist movement, I take it, at the beginning there, and had some good insight into what was going to happen, I suppose.
Yeah, but it's a reminder to us that basically there's something within Talmudic Judaism which is corruptive, which is insidious, but also wants to accumulate power unto itself. And if it's put into the Soviet Union, then we're going to find Bolsheviks taking over the Romanov dynasty and transforming Russia into an anti-Christian state. If it's inserted into Palestine, you're also going to see this megalomaniac tendency of Jewish leaders and activists and so on to behave in an arrogant and abusive way, especially toward those that are surrounding them. And we're talking about spiritual arrogance and spiritual evil and lawlessness here. And there is a very simple explanation why there is so much strife, unending strife in the Middle East, and that is because a spiritually unlawful system in violation of its own biblical laws, going back to the Pentateuch of Moses, came into Palestine in the 20th century. And because it's spiritually lawless, it is spiritually lawless, it only produces discord and strife. And that's why the present experiment in Palestine over the last century is basically a counterfeit of the true return of the Jews, which the Bible does prophesy at the second coming of Christ, when the Jewish remnant will humble itself in great humility and chastisement before Jesus Christ. And at that time, when they do humble themselves in repentance, then God will allow them to return to their land of promise, but only according to God's terms of obedience.
Mm-hmm. Well, I have my own thoughts on that, but whatever, we don't need to get into all that. So what about this Dr. Tobin? What's his problem now, and how is that connected?
Well, Dr. Frederick Tobin is a Holocaust reductionist of Australian descent. Actually, he is German, but he is a citizen of Australia. And he, for decades, has done his own research in historical inquiry and come to the conclusion that there were far less Jews killed in World War II under German occupation than 6 million. He's a Holocaust reductionist. He also denies that gas chambers in Germany were responsible for the numbers of Jews which were killed. Now, of course, this is against the law in Germany. It's against the law since the Axis fell in 1945. The State of Israel and ADL came into Germany and enacted very harsh thought crimes laws in Germany, saying it's illegal, it's punishable by imprisonment for anyone to cast any kind of skeptical doubt on the sacred 6 million figure of Jewish dead. And in fact, Dr. Tobin was imprisoned in 1999 when he came to Germany as an Australian citizen and started talking to some people privately, and he was overheard and hailed into court and sentenced to 7 months in prison. Well, right now, he was en route to the Middle East, and he's sitting on a plane in Heathrow Airport, and he was served a warrant originated by Germany, but sent through the European Union to the police in England, saying that he is a hate criminal, he's a Holocaust denier, and is in violation of the German hate crimes laws. Now, England does not have a law banning criticism or skepticism about the Holocaust. But under a treaty, I think it was a 2003 treaty between England and the European Union, England has to give up, deliver anyone as a fugitive to the UE that is demanded of them. And so they are planning October 17th to have a final hearing to determine whether Dr. Tobin will be delivered to certain conviction in Germany and prison terms, just like Ernst Zundel was and Germar Rudolph, who are also basically languishing in German prisons right now.
Okay. All right. Well, so what is the issue then exactly?
Well, the issues are several. First of all, what's happening here that's unprecedented is that the European Union is stating that even though Dr. Tobin was not in Germany again, violating their laws against their speech laws against criticism of the Holocaust, nevertheless they are asserting that because his internet program, his internet presence, went over German airspace, if you will, he is effectively speaking to the German people in absentia from Australia, and is therefore in violation of the German hate laws. And they are saying that even though England does not have such a law in place, nevertheless, English legal and police authorities should cooperate with them in divesting this man of his rights, putting him on a plane, and sending him back to Germany. Basically, what this is international hate crimes enforcement. And if this is allowed to go uncontested, it's a precedent which could eventually result in the long arm of German or European or even Israeli hate crimes enforcement requiring American citizens who were politically correct, who criticized Israel or criticized the Holocaust, also being extradited to Europe or Israel for prosecution. And the second precedent which this establishes is that this UE warrant says that Dr. Tobin also should be extradited for the crime of anti-Semitism. Now, this is unprecedented. The actual term anti-Semitism is extremely vague. The ADL, the Anti-Defamation League, and a number of even dictionaries now claim that anti-Semitism is criticism of Jews or matters Jewish and the Jewish people. Well, that's nonsense. If that's anti-Semitism, then Jesus was an anti-Semite. Jeremiah was an anti-Semite because they criticized evil Jews and the Jewish false leaders and so on.
Well, isn't that what Judaism teaches?
Yeah, that's right. And rabbinic or Pharisaic Judaism is just ripe for criticism. And in fact, Jesus went after them with more vitriolic anger and specific criticism than anybody in history. Did he call Jesus Christ an anti-Semite? It's nonsense. Actually, true anti-Semitism is the racist belief that every time a Jew comes out of the womb, he is inherently evil, corruptive, subversive, degenerate, and so on. And I think probably people like Hitler actually believe that, and certain racists even today believe that. That's true anti-Semitism. But that's not what Dr. Tobin is talking about, and it's certainly not what I am expressing as I follow the example of Jesus and the prophets in criticizing evil Jewish leaders.
What are you using for definition? Because what I thought anti-Semitism was anti-Shemite. In other words, that the origin of the word came from Shem, being a descendant of Shem.
Uh-huh.
And most of these Jews over there in Israel, they're not descendants of Shem, are they?
Yeah, I know it. They're descendants of Japhetic, Khazar stock, most of them. Or at least very largely they are.
Japheth, yeah, Noah's other son, right.
Yeah. Well, obviously the term is very very muddy, very incorrect, and so on. And that only underscores how ridiculous it is to bring a person to trial and send him to prison for maybe 5 years for being anti-Shemite or whatever. And in fact, the Arab world is half Shemite, and certain people, even like the ancient Samaritans, were pure Semites and so on. So obviously it's a whole can of worms there of contradictions and so on. But in practical terms, what we have to say is that it does not constitute a valid basis for criminalizing a person and possible incarceration for years. And yet that's what the EU warrant is now asserting. And this is unprecedented. What we have to do is we have to protest this and not allow a precedent to be established in the legal system of Europe and of England now, allowing them to do this, because they're only going to want more precedents which will reach clear across the Atlantic, and they will soon be claiming international jurisdiction in the United States and Canada. And at my website, I would encourage your listeners to come to my website, which is www.truthtellers.org. And there I have a recent article. It's called International Hate Laws Bite Down. It's right there on the homepage of truthtellers.org. And I have listed a number of phone numbers for high officials and political leaders in parliament. Also, the hate crimes Gestapo's number there that is persecuting, Dr. Tobin. People, if they do have long distance, or even if they don't, they should make a quick call to these British authorities. We need an international protest to put the kibosh, put a wet blanket on this incipient Antichrist Orwellian legislation and prosecution there, because it's only going to spread around the world.
Yeah, but I thought you said at the beginning, though, that this was done by treaty. So, in other words, what they're doing, they're going to basically just claim that when we have a treaty, we have to abide by that treaty, right?
Well, there's some pretty vocal voices being raised in Britain right now saying that there may well be stipulations in that treaty that could be circumvented, and it might be possible that a way around, an end run, might be done around the treaty. I think the main thing right now is we need a chorus of protest, not only from America, but around the world, coming in to the British government, the leaders of parliament, and so on. And at Truth Tellers, we have quite a list of emails of prominent leaders of parliament, as well as the political parties in parliament. People should spend an hour just calling, blitzing those authorities, letting them know that the world is watching and is not going to stand for having Dr. Tobin's freedoms taken away or the rest of our freedoms taken away.
Well, obviously I was trying to get at something there. The point of the issue is that their government passed a treaty knowing that this would be the likely outcome. So the question is why would their government do such a thing?
Well,
their government desired this outcome from the beginning.
Yeah, the British government has been socialist since 1947 or 46. It's a corrupt, degenerate system over there, and obviously they are in bed with Orwellian international forces there with the European Union, and who knows what other treaties they have signed on to. Main thing is that they've got to recognize that there's people power, people protest around the world that's not going to stand for this. So, you know, some people might say, well, that's the problem of the Brits, that's the problem of Europe, that's a long way away from here in America, but it's really not anymore. We have a global economy, a global, even an emerging global jurisprudence that wants to establish laws and jurisdiction which leaps over national boundaries, and we've got to let them know we're not going to stand for that.
Well, you know, I can't help but bring up the fact that, you know, in the last week here, we saw mass treason in this country, and obviously we don't have control of our government. They have less control of theirs. So, you know, I can't see how just protesting, it seems like it's going to have to go way beyond that. Because,
well,
like I said, we've got all our legislators up there just committing open treason in our country, and no one's even called for, you know, anything that I can see. Even they don't even want to call it treason, although some have in private.
Sure. But historically, I've been in this business for quite a few years now, and public outcry does make a difference. It may not stop or permanently hold back these encroachments on our freedom, but it certainly can be effective to delay them. For example, in this last Congress, this is the 110th Congress, but we have seen six major pieces of Orwellian hate crimes, bias crimes, legislation stopped dead in their tracks. The big federal hate bill, the employment non-discrimination bill, and others which I could mention. And it's very largely a result of the people listening to alternative talk radio who called in massive numbers back, clear back at the beginning of this Congress, especially to the House Judiciary Committee when the hate bill was there in its first stages. And I was, of course, all over talk radio at that time enlisting people to call into the House Judiciary. And we were able to give tremendous spirit to quite a number of House members, House Republicans, to not only block the hate bill, but also be better
here. I'm just trying to make a point. And the point is that you know as well as I do, just last week they were saying on TV that they had more response to this bailout bill than anything it ever had in the past. It was 98% no, we don't want it. And not only did Congress pass the bill, they passed a worse one than what they originally started out with. And
yeah,
they passed it very quickly. So explain that one to me.
Yeah, I know what you're talking about. We've seen plenty of that in the Congress. But on the other hand, you know, there's this old saw that says,
they just got a loan and put your name on it for, you know, $800 billion, Ted. They just took out a loan. They didn't have that money. They borrowed that money from Jewish bankers.
Absolutely.
Right?
Probably, 25% interest, too.
All right. So, obviously, there's a connection. Okay?
Yeah.
They didn't have the money. They went out and they took a loan with these Federal Reserve. And didn't the, by the way, didn't the Federal Reserve and the ADL, weren't they both created in the same year?
They sure were.
Yeah,
you bet.
So there's a big connection there, isn't there?
There
Who
is.
Who owns the Federal Reserve, do you know?
Yeah, you bet.
I know too. And that's the whole point of the argument right here that I'm trying to make. Country is being totally controlled. They just stole $800 billion from me and my children and our families and so forth. And we haven't even stood up yet and called it, you know, treason, because that's what it was. Although people are getting together these days and trying to decide what to do next.
Yeah, but on the other hand, if you take your argument too far, you're basically saying it's hopeless this side of some kind of armed uprising.
No, I'm not trying to say it's hopeless, Ted. I'm just trying to say let's call a spade a spade, and that's what we're doing tonight.
Yeah,
right?
But you see, I believe there's a God in heaven, and I believe that if we call to God and if we take action as much as we possibly can, He can intervene in a miraculous way.
That's called being salt and light, isn't it?
It certainly is. And what
okay,
I'm saying,
and how come our churches are not being salt and light? What's your
opinion? Well, we've grown fat and lazy and materialistic and allowed false doctrine and so on, like this Love Israel kick, to take over the Christian church. But on the other hand, the record is there. We have stopped dead in its tracks six major pieces of Antichrist Orwellian legislation in this last Congress, and Pelosi and Reid were absolutely confident almost two years ago that it was a cinch with their control of the House and the Senate that those would be passed. They were just audaciously confident, and yet when the people spoke out at the right time with the right kind of pressure and concentrated firepower coming in, especially to the House Judiciary Committee in that first 6 weeks or so, we turned the course of history. And I'm saying that because miracles can happen. Let me just give you another example. In Sweden, there was a Swedish pastor about 10 years ago who was indicted and convicted of a hate crime of criticizing sodomy from the pulpit. His name was Eke Green. And his case came before the Swedish government and the Swedish Supreme Court, but his case became so well known that international protest descended on Sweden to such a degree that he was finally exonerated. And I know that would not have happened in the Swedish socialist hate crime system without that kind of international pressure. And I think the same kind of pressure needs to be applied to the British government right now. And again, people can come to www.truthtellers.org. They can get the name of any number of these prominent British officials and politicians who, corrupt as they might be, nevertheless need to hear from people. And all politicians listen to which way the wind is blowing. And if we could get not only protests from America, but from Europe and elsewhere, I believe we might also change history.
Well, you know, obviously our politicians were bought off, so that should tell you something right there. When 98% of the people, they're supposed to be working for us, so they say, and yet 98% of us said one thing and they did something totally the opposite of what we said. So
yeah,
that tells you right there, they don't work for us.
Well, we know that.
They're working for someone else.
But on the other hand, what we saw...
I'm not trying to beat you up here. I'm just trying to make the point while we're in the middle of the conversation.
Yeah, what we saw 2 years ago was that a kind of a jaded and bought off and compromised Republican contingent in the House of Representatives, when they heard strongly enough from the people in those formative first weeks of the 110th Congress, then they suddenly came to life. 11 different House members, Republicans, in the House Judiciary Committee stood to their feet. We're talking about Conyers Committee. Representative Conyers, died-in-the-wool hate law advocate. He wanted the hate bill to go through immediately, but these Republicans, as a result of all this pressure we put on them, they stood to their feet. They demanded amendments to the hate bill to water it down and so on, and the news of this ruckus in the House Judiciary Committee spread throughout 185 other Republicans who began to militate and oppose that bill and other bills and so on, and that made a tremendous difference. And then, of course, President Bush came in seeing all of this noise and protest coming from the House Republicans. He came in and then promised that he would veto the hate bill. So we have to light this candle rather than cursing the darkness and saying it seems to be hopeless and everybody's bought off. We have to look at the successes we've had and gird ourselves to take action. And by the way, I'm going to be around here about 2.5 months from now, the first of the year, And I'm going to be all over talk radio watching these bills, calling for action. And our listeners need to be encouraged, because if we say it's too hopeless or too bought off and so on, then people don't have the scratch to lift up that phone and make those essential calls, which really have proven that they can stand in the gap and save freedom.
All right, well, let's lay off the hopeless thing. I wasn't trying to say that it's hopeless. What I was trying to say was, is, and the point that I was trying to get at, is that number one, you know, people are, like you said, they're introducing these hate bills. Well, number one, why are they introducing hate bills? You see what I'm saying? Why are we putting these people in office, and then we're turning around and fighting for our rights and for them to do what is obviously we put them in office to do to begin with? I mean, that's the whole idea. That's the whole reason we put them in there, is to do what we want. But then we're turning around, we're having to battle and fight against the very people that we put in office to do what we want to do. I mean, there's something fundamentally wrong with that idea.
Well, what's fundamentally wrong here is that the ADL, who are the architects of hate crimes legislation, are walking the halls of the Senate and House office buildings, dropping in, giving propaganda, putting pressure behind the scenes on all of these elected officials. We send them to Washington. ADL gets to them when they are back there, not only in favor of the hate bill, but against credits and money to Israel, endorsement of policies of Israel, and so on.
All right, you see, all right. So it's the ADL that's causing the problem.
Yeah, pretty much. It's AIPAC.
AIPAC. Okay. And AIPAC, aren't these all Jewish organizations?
Yeah, absolutely. And they know they're putting pressure. They're probably bribing. They're probably blackmailing. They're working behind the scenes back there. Now, on the other hand, if these elected officials get such a landslide of protest on a particular issue, especially the hate bill, and they know people are going to remember, people are going to be writing down their names not to vote for them next time around at the polling place, suddenly you have a counterweight. You have people who are opposing the ADL. Now, I don't believe most of these politicians have any great love for the ADL or loyalty for the ADL. It's just that they've got so much power, and they know that these Jewish supremacists can very well defeat them in the next election, so they go along with them. But if the people speak out and provide a counterweight, then these very opportunistic, practical politicians could well decide to buck ADL, disagree with ADL, and go with a vote which is for the people.
Aren't these things that ADL are doing, wouldn't these be things that we would call un-American?
Well, yes, it certainly is. It's un-American to be compromising and without moral principles or respect for the Constitution.
Well, why are they doing so much to try to destroy our country then and what we believe in? And, you know, why don't they just go over there and work on their own country and instead of coming over here and trying to destroy ours?
Because in order to achieve their Messiah and world dominion, which is the great goal of the Talmud and the Kabbalah and so on, they have to break down Christian and capitalistic strength and resistance to them.
They're an anti-Christian force.
Absolutely. And of course, I'm not talking about all of the Jewish people, but there is this elite of subversive Jews coming out of ADL, B'nai B'rith, and so on, which control the media, which control education, which control international finance, which control government, which control even the parties, and so on.
And isn't this a large part, the very people we just gave this $800 billion to?
Yeah. And so,
okay, so we're funding them.
Well, we very much are, of course.
Yeah. So we're funding our own destruction. That's real bright.
Well, we are. That's right. And not only that, but the evangelicals are blessing and bidding Godspeed.
Yeah,
to
exactly.
Those who
and the churches are making it worse.
Well,
because
the
they're going along with it, or they're not speaking out against it. Either way.
Yeah, that's right.
They're enabling it.
Yeah,
right.
And the churches are not representative of authentic Christianity, because Jesus, no one in history has gone after these very people we're talking about like Jesus Christ.
And, okay, then we can blame the churches then, because obviously they're either deceived or deliberately misleading us, whichever it is.
Very much so, yeah. And
okay.
To this very moment, they remain
absolutely
silent.
I like to cut to
silent.
The chase sometimes, Ted. That's why I'm letting you talk. I'm not against what you're saying. I'm just trying to use what you're saying to make the points, because
sure.
I like to just get to the bottom line sometimes, because that's so hard to do in today's world.
Uh-huh.
Just cut to the chase, show who the problem is, where the problem's coming from, and discuss it.
Yes, that's right. And again, we are not against the Jewish people or against the Jewish race, but we are against those that Jesus Christ were against, which is this synagogue of Satan, a Pharisaic leadership which has subverted and destroyed God's original biblical law and set up the Talmudic, Kabbalistic standards and values for the Jewish people throughout the millennia.
And now they're here in our government and influencing things to our detriment.
Absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely. And their goal is world dominion. And that's all over the place in their sacred, hidden sacred writings.
Well, and aren't they pretty close to that right now?
For all practical purposes, they're very close to it. And,
okay.
And world dominion basically means that you have the supremacist Jews in all vital public decision-making roles in the highest levels of government, finance, the media, and so on. And that certainly is a description of the status quo in our times.
Well, I can't buy this idea that the pastors don't understand their own Bibles, so there must be a little bit more to it than just that.
Well,
because I can read the scripture, and I think I can bring up these points, and in fact, I have brought up these points before in church, and they don't want to talk about it. In fact, I've been invited to leave.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because they don't want to discuss it. You know, they're basically the churches are Zionists.
Yeah, and there's also a factor of spiritual cowardice there. You rationalize and say, well, we can't create controversy. If we create controversy, then the people will leave, and then they'll take their wallets with them, and we'll lose our funding, we'll lose our church, and disaster will come, and so on. So let's not rile up the snakes, let's keep not make waves, let's not have controversy, and so on. This is being indulged in by pastors, not just concerning Zionism, but speaking out against homosexuality, speaking out against abortion, speaking out against even fornication. Many, many pastors bite their tongues and say, well, I can't get everybody all riled up, and I'll lose my people, I'll lose their tithe money, and so on. Well, this is just plain decadence, it's plain apathy, it's losing your salt, and so on. It's spiritual.
I got a better name for it. It's a business. Because that's exactly what it is. I've had a number of pastors on here in the last few weeks talking about 501. I even had Pastor Chuck Baldwin on.
Oh, really?
Briefly. Oh, yeah.
Uh-huh.
And he's a 501, but he's running for president, and he says, you know, he wants to do away with the 501. Well,
yeah.
You know, yeah, because the whole idea is that once they became a business, now they've agreed in the state of Texas or whatever state you live in, of course, is the creator of that corporation. So now you've turned your church over to the state. You know, what happened to the separation of church and state? Well, as soon as you became a business, you turn your church over to the state, over to the control of the state. Well, you can't do that. You see,
well,
but they do it.
Yeah. And I certainly applaud and encourage. I guess there's something 27 pastors or so on who are actually going to defy that.
I was trying to get them on air. The Alliance Defense Fund. Yeah.
Yes. Uh huh.
In fact, we did talk about that, and I sent them an email. I tried to get them on. They didn't come on. But I was going to have them on. So at any rate, I had about four different pastors and people talking about the 501, including Pastor Greg Dixon, who's a big leader of the Unregistered
uh-huh.
Baptist Fellowship. Yeah, yeah, we had
sure.
him on. And then, you know, he's friends with Chuck Baldwin, so I got him on, and they kind of on the same show. And not really to battle it out, but, you know, the fact of the matter is Pastor Baldwin is against the 501, even though his church is a 501.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And he understands it, but, you know, he also, like most other pastors, once you become a 501, it's hard to get out of that.
Yeah.
And if you do, there's a lot of things, that baggage that goes with it that you have to be willing to live with, and it's a process. So, you got to live with the consequences.
Yeah. Well, on the other hand, there is a very great deal that even a 501c3 pastor can speak out against, which they are not speaking out against, in fear of offending their people and losing money and so on. And
right.
There really is a crisis of courage across the board in evangelical pastors to really do the hard thing spiritually, politically, morally, and so on today. But really, we're running out of time. We're running out of options. And what I'm crying out for, of course, through all of my writings and broadcasting and so on, is that we really must take the step of identifying these evil Jewish leadership of ADL, the Nazareth, and so on, Southern Poverty Law Center, People for the American Way, on and on. We must identify them as the for what they are, which is basically architects of our own destruction, who are working in a very systematic, concentrated way to undermine Christian civilization. And
right.
Of course, these pastors know that once they point their bony finger at the ADL and so on, they will be accused of being anti-Semitic and bring down their ministries and so on.
Mm.
But I believe it has to be done. We've got to speak out. We've got to emulate Jesus Christ and the prophets and not fear man, fear the Jews anymore, but speak out. And until we do that, you see, these evil Jewish leaders work behind the scenes in media, government, finance, and so on. And all these leaders can, all these evangelicals can do is just call them liberals or secular humanists, and they laugh at that. But if we identify them as I have been doing, I believe that we can cause embarrassment in the Jewish community, and we can get the Jewish community, those who are high-minded Jews, to put pressure on their media Jewish brethren to back off. And that, I believe, is extremely constructive.
Mm-hmm. How many of these pastors do you think that really are not pastors, that are really shills?
Well, I don't know. I know that there's a lot of spiritual, basically, prostitution going on, in which we are not loyal to our true spiritual husband, which should be Jesus Christ, and instead we are loyal to mammon. We are loyal to the praise of man and so on. And obviously we wouldn't be in this situation morally, politically, spiritually, if we had been true to the real gospel and the call to the Lord like they should be.
I'm just thinking that, you know, they either have a strong delusion and that's why they can't seem to understand the Word of God or something, because there's a lot of people out here that aren't pastors and they understand it quite well. So, you know, if the pastors don't understand it, don't want to talk about it. The thing is, when I see that they don't even want to talk about it, then that makes them suspect. Because if we want to talk about Scripture and debate Scripture and the meaning of Scripture in a church, and they don't want to do that, what is that? I mean, that can't be, you know, that can't be a real church. I mean, what pastor is afraid of debating Scripture?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Well, it boils down to, which do you fear more? Do you fear God more, or do you fear man more? Well, you've got a scale here, kind of like a teeter-totter. And the true pastor who should be basically in a prophetic, thus saith the Lord, role to his church and to the nation and world, he is basically afraid of man, afraid of the Jews, afraid of the ADL, afraid of the controversy which might cause his sheep to scatter.
You're saying it's mainly fear.
Yeah, it is. And if you fear God, if you really, really fear God, which I aspire to do, then basically you say, I have to answer to God for my eternal soul forever and ever and ever for what I say or don't say from the pulpit. And I better say the whole truth, not just politically, but but spiritually to my people, because God is listening to every idle word I have to say. If I do not speak as the Lord leads me and speak all the truth, if I diminish the word, then God makes it very clear in the prophets, but I'll lose my own soul. He told
Why do these people even become pastors if they're, you know, more fearful than the general public? I mean, how do you even become a pastor if you're that kind of person? I assume we're having a, you know, we get a pastor in there. He's one of the best people that we have available, not one that's, a baby.
Yeah, but they, as you said, the whole evangelical church is basically run as a business. It says that you come.
Well, that's kind of after the fact, though. I mean,
yeah,
that's
I know
not
it,
what it started.
I know it, and Jesus is the example of what we should be. Jesus said, if you're really going to be my disciple, you've got to hate your own life. You've got to forsake your own life. You've got to come and follow me and sell everything you have, which means spiritually you're willing to sell everything you have, including your own life, for him and the gospel. And that's the old-fashioned, bare-bones, a hard line which Jesus gives. But all of these systems become humanized in the process of time as pleasing man becomes more important than pleasing God.
Or maintaining the building and the facilities and things like that. Like you said, you don't want to anybody off, cause too much controversy, so on.
Right. And if you've got a huge building program and you've got, let's say you've got $100,000 a day for a mega church needed to run the place, then you're not going to want to offend people with controversy. You're going to tell them what they want to hear, get those pockets opened, pocketbooks and money going into that offering plate. That's the whole dynamic of it. And yet true Christianity is about the church invisible. It's not the people you see in the pews. It's those whose hearts are trusting Jesus and looking up to him in simple childlike faith and obeying him to the best of their ability all the days of their life. That's true Christianity. It's kind of Christianity.
But apparently we're being asked to leave the church. So what do you do? I mean, you know, we don't even go to church anymore because they ask us to leave. They don't want to talk about Scripture.
Yeah, and that's why true Christianity is not about going to church. It's about trusting Jesus night and day, all the days of your life, and is simply walking and giving him the faith of a little child, not as a professor or a seminary student, but as a little child, we come before Jesus and we just say, Lord, I trust in you. Have mercy upon me. I trust in you, and I'm coming toward you, Christ, as my Creator. That's the essence of authentic, simple Christianity. But human systems have a tendency to add all kinds of rites and ceremonies and requirements and good works and tithes and offerings and pilgrimage and lights and candles and rosaries and all this garbage. They add all on to that, and people think, well, that's true religion. It's not true religion. It's humanistic religion. And what we need in this country today and the whole world is to get back to the simplicity of the gospel, which says that God looks down on the hearts and the motives of men. And when we come to him as a little child and we crawl up on his lap and say, Lord, I'm coming to you. Have mercy upon me. I trust in you. That is the essence of what Jesus wants. That's what he wants so badly but so very rarely obtains from churches and church members. But that's what gives peace and satisfaction. And when we trust in Jesus that way, we cannot be lost. We cannot be even disapproved by God because we're giving him the simple piety and faith and obedience which he so much desires.
Well, there you go. do you actually have a church out there where you're at?
Well, we have a small group of devoted followers and activists and so on, which have a tremendous influence, especially through our Truth Tellers website. And that's what we're trying to do, is being salt and light and setting our truth and light on the highest pinnacle we can find, which, of course, is the Internet and talk radio.
Well, yeah, it's good to get on the radio and stuff. I mean, I think it does some good. We don't necessarily get a whole lot of callers. We've had a few people in the chat room tonight and that kind of thing. But, you know, I get a pretty good download every week. So people are
good.
Coming and they're downloading the show and listening to it after the fact for the most part.
Great.
So I keep doing it.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate
you listening. I'll keep doing it.
Well, I appreciate your having me on, David. I got another talk show. This is the second one back to back here I've done. I've got another one coming up. So
well,
I'll
9:03 right now. So you've been on just over an hour.
Okay. Well, God bless you. Keep up the good fight.
Yes, sir.
We'll see you next time.
All right. Well, I appreciate it.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.